Well, are you prepared to finish well? I thought, especially as we begin the new year, I wonder if you have thought about that. I think it's an important question to ask since we are at the time of year when most people's New Year's resolutions are already being kept. Still, I hope. But statistics tell us that approximately 80% of New Year's resolutions will fail, and most of those will fail by the end of this month. So to help us prepare to finish well, I've decided to do a series over the next 2 months on the Old Testament book of Judges. Now, I can already hear what some of you are thinking. Why Judges? Now, for many people, the book of Judges is something of an embarrassment. It's stories, if you've read it, of sex, violence, rape, and massacre, brutality, and deceit. Do not seem to be appropriate material for the unfolding story of God's salvation. Well, given the Bible's aim to teach us about God and His ways, we quite naturally expect to read about people who are good, you know, noble, honorable men and women, you know, model believers. So reading Judges can come as quite of a shock to those who have never done so before. Or even experienced readers often find themselves puzzled about its purpose as they hear about Ehud sticking Eglon with a knife and it closes up over his fat. That story's coming. Now, whereas Joshua, the book right before, tells the story of Israel's faithful conquest of the promised land, Judges describes the long and painful story of Israel's failure to finish their mission. Indeed, in Judges, we find a progressive deterioration politically, spiritually, and morally. The ultimate outcome of their persistent neglect is actually the Canaanization of Israel itself. And it stands in the stark contrast as a warning that compromise kills. I think about an ICBC commercial or a series that they had years ago, and you'd see it on the billboards, and there would be a picture of an auto accident, a disastrous one, and then it would have the caption, "Speed kills." Well, the opening chapters give us the background to this process of deterioration. The middle section, chapters 3 to end of 16, describe God's response to that, and the final chapters, we witness the depths of this deterioration. Now, as we read the book, we do well to keep in mind that the true hero of the book is God. He is the faithful one in an unfaithful age. He is the one who never gives up, which is a great reason why we shouldn't either. Well, let's get into the book of Judges. I invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 1. It's a fairly long section and into the beginning of chapter 2, but it's a good exercise. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" And the Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his big thumbs and big toes. When Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. And they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it, and they put the city to the sword and set it on fire. And after that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiam, and Talmai. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath-Sefer. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath-Sefer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter to Aksa to him in marriage. And one day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? She replied, do me a special favor. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. So Caleb came, gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the people of Judah to live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went up with the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. And the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak, that is, the giants. The Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well. So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When the Israelites became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, so that these Canaanites lived among them. But Zebulun did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Ahalab or Azib or Helba or Azak or Rehob. The Asherites lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land because they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anan. But the Naphtalites too lived among them. And Canaanite inhabitants of the land and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down to the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Ajalon, and Shalabim. When the power of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. But the boundary of the Amorites was from the Scorpion's Pass to Sela and beyond. And now, chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called the place Bochim, weeping. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. There are moments in our personal and corporate lives that change everything. The birth of a first child is like that. And so is the death of one's last living parent. They're often referred to as kind of boundary events because they are moments of irreversible transition. Joshua's death was definitely a boundary event. For Joshua was no ordinary leader, and his passing was deeply felt by the entire nation. Now, he is the Joshua after whom the book of Joshua is named. And he was the one called and appointed by God to lead Israel into the promised land. And the obstacles that he faced were huge. I mean, giants in the land, people with superior technology and horses and chariots. And yet Joshua's faith and courage proved to be even greater. And by the end of his life, Israel had taken in principle the entire promised land and divided it up between the 12 tribes. But within the book of Joshua, in Joshua 13, verse 1, it tells us that when Joshua had grown old, there were still very large areas of land to be taken over. That is, they had taken over an occupation, but they had not possessed the full land. It's kind of like in the New Testament, the book of Acts, God is seeking to establish his kingdom on earth. And they are hoping he has sent them out to all the world. And along the way, Acts tells us they planted churches in all different major cities throughout the Roman Empire. And it ends with Paul in Rome itself preaching the gospel. In principle, the world has been covered, but there is still a lot of work left to do. Now, there are similarities and differences between the Old and New Testament that we do well to be aware of when we read the Old Testament. In this whole story of the Bible, there is one people of God, always saved by faith alone, not by works. And also, God's rule, his kingdom, is established always by faith and trust in God. But the difference is that when we come to the New Testament, God's kingdom is no longer national and territorial, but transnational and universal, not just one particular place. And so the war, the battles that Christ's followers fight, and the weapons he calls us to use are not those physical weapons of the Old Testament, but spiritual. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 here is a great window. For Paul says there, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." What kind of strongholds? And then he says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, false thoughts and ideologies. And we take captive every thought and we make it obedient to Christ." And so we are called as believers to confront evil and to dislodge it at the very source, if you will, the source within us and also within others, and in systems, oppressive systems, that are opposed to God's way. And we need to work by the Holy Spirit and with the Holy Spirit to change hearts and minds. And so when we read the book of Judges, we need to read it as Christians. And what I mean by that is we read it through the lens of Christ, like the rest of the New Testament writers do. Paul will also say in Corinthians that he'll say, "These things happened as examples to us." In that case, in 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about negative examples, people that went into the promised land, but they fell away from God. Well, Judges is the record of how God worked in and through people in the old covenant, when the kingdom of God was primarily national, political, and geographic. It was a necessary and important stage in his plan ultimately to send Jesus, his son, to save the world. But just as children always must learn from concrete, you know, tangible, tactile things before they can ever learn about the abstract, so too, the Old Testament was necessary for the people of God in their maturing process to understand that God is real and active in the world. And it provides examples of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. Now, Joshua was not perfect, but he was without doubt great. The greatest leader of that generation, and losing him was a tremendous loss to the nation. When he died, there was no one, not one per person prepared to fill his shoes the way that he had been called and equipped to fill the shoes of Moses and to carry on. Some see this as a mark against Joshua, and it may well be. But The leadership crisis was lessened by Joshua's legacy. I mean, great people always leave a lasting impact on others, an influence that outlives them. Several things in the opening section of Judges point to Joshua's lasting impact, beginning with what the Israelites did. And it says they asked the Lord for guidance. That is, they saw the Lord as the true leader, as Joshua had taught them. And they said, "Who, Lord, is to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" And they prayed and they waited for God to guide them. And he did, probably through a priest or prophet. And the Lord answered, "Judah shall go up." He says, "I have already given the land into their hands." And the men of Judah responded by faith, inviting their fellow Israelites, the Simeonites, to help them. And they in turn would help them. Partnership. And such partnership follows the legacy of Joshua, who always encouraged the people. You are 12 tribes, but you are the one people of God to work together in their God-given mission. And these verses that follow tell us how God blessed those results and those efforts, giving the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands. What follows is the first of, I call them vignettes or anecdotal stories, windows that we find here. And in this chapter, we get a window into Bezek, Lord Bezek. And then we'll have one into Caleb and his clan. And then finally, the taking of Bethel. Now, overall, chapter 1 brings us kind of up to date on where things stood in terms of, you know, occupation of the land at the time of Joshua's death and the passing of that generation. And the book of Judges actually has two introductions. The one that we read, and then next week we'll pick it up from 2 verse 6 to 3 verse 6, a second introduction. This one provides a military summary and assessment, where things stood physically in the land. And the next one will really focus theologically, where were the people spiritually at this time? Now, whenever we get into the stories in the Old Testament that involve Israel's taking conquest of the land, especially through warfare, it raises big issues for people, right? Which is probably why there are so few sermons from the book of Joshua and Judges. The two primary problems I think that we have with these stories are, you know, first, God's command to take possession of someone else's land. And secondly, God's command to Israel to destroy the Canaanites. To many modern people, the first command sounds like colonialism, which we are living under in Canada, and the second sounds like genocide. Now, I could spend an entire sermon addressing these issues, but I'll limit myself to a brief response and encourage you to further reading. One resource that I would recommend is Tremper Longman has written a book recently, Confronting Old Testament Controversies. He deals with four different ones, and one of them is violence in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And so I encourage you, I do have some copies of that, and for really cheap, if you want, I was able to get them. Now, first, I would say that the land is given based on God's covenant, not on colonial power. Israel was not a great occupying power. It was actually that they were weaker than the people of the land so often, and it required faith and trust in God. But first of all, the land is given based on God's covenant because the land belongs to God. The land is mine, God says, and it always remains his to give as he wills. And he will give to Israel and he will take it away from Israel. Because God has spiritual and moral requirements for living in it. You're probably all familiar with lease agreements that we have, right? It means there's conditions, rules that you agree to, you know, in order to keep living in this place. Well, God had those as well. And in Joshua chapter 23, verse 16, and near the end, one of Joshua's closing addresses, he repeats this theme and he says, "If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." You see, God is establishing his kingdom on earth. so that we can find out what life under God's rule and reign look like. I want to show you a brief, about a one-minute clip from Professor John Stackhouse, who teaches at Regent College. This part of a larger series, Reframe, it's called, in which they look at what does it mean to be a Christian living in the world. But this one clip, he talks about how do we understand the whole Old Testament in this regard.
It's important to look at the Old Testament and not to take it as God's ideal blueprint for a society. God is not saying, this is what I want done everywhere at every time. God instead is working in history. Israel is meant to be an example to the nations of what a society can look like if Yahweh is its Lord. And in the Torah, we have a law that looks like other ancient Near Eastern law, but it's also different. It's better. It's better to be a woman there than there is anywhere else in the ancient Near East. It's better to be poor in Israel than it is to be anywhere else. It's better to be somebody of another ethnicity in Israel than it is to be anywhere else. And other nations can look at Israel and say, you know, that's possible. So Israel's living out the cultural mandate of a kind of shalom-making and shalom-full way of life parallel to the way the church is supposed to love each other.
So it is not the ultimate best way, but it is a definitely an illustration of what God intended his kingdom to look like in a particular time and place. This is what it looks like when God's ways and God's rules are being lived out. It is the best place to be for all people. For it's better to be poor in Israel, it was, to be a woman in Israel, to be a foreigner. Well, secondly, God commands judgment, not genocide or ethnic cleansing. You see, the Canaanites weren't doomed simply by being Canaanites. And Israelites weren't safe from judgment because they were Israelites. I mean, we have stories. Rahab, a Canaanite, who is welcomed into the people of God. We have Achan, an Israelite, who is judged because he disobeys God. Those are in the book of Joshua. The people in the land were to be driven out not based on their ethnicity, but their disturbing lack of ethics. They practiced child sacrifice. They had great oppression, sexual immorality. The military anecdote in verses 5-7 in this chapter is very brief on the victory, but it is detailed, but it details the kind of man that Adonai means Lord, the Lord of Bezek, okay, the ruler of Bezek was. And what was he like, and why did he suffer the fate that he did? And it's interesting that Lord Bezek himself tells us that he saw that now God has paid me back for what I did. This, I'm getting my just punishment, is what he's seeing. This is justice. You have to think of this. This guy is like a Hitler-like character. You read what he says? Notice how incredibly destructive and oppressive by his own admission he is. He is humiliated and defeated and disabled 70 kings and nations. That is huge. And so part of Israel's role as the people of God in the Old Testament was to carry out God's sentence. In the New Testament, in Romans 13, Paul will say, God has put the government in place to do that, to punish those who do wrong, right? God had given the people in Canaan literally hundreds of years to repent. From the time that Abraham first settled in it, God said, no, I'm still working with these people. It wouldn't be at least 400 years before he would say, I have exhausted all efforts. We know from specific stories also in Joshua that some Canaanites did repent, Rahab being the most famous, but even the Gibeonites recognize this, and they also are saved, if you will. Now, it was never Israel's mission to hunt down and destroy every Canaanite, but to drive out the people of the land. Why? To destroy their cancer-like influence. The stories of Judah and Simeon that we then look at in this first chapter are almost all a victory, the first half of the chapter, and only minimal failure, one in verse 19-20. Now, the second short story in this chapter, in this military epilogue, if you will, is worth exploring. It's a story that actually happened while Joshua was still alive and is repeated word for word here. So it's in the story features a faithful family in Israel. In Judah, actually, Caleb is a Judahite, and it introduces us to the first judge, or actually a deliverer, Othniel. And in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, we will see he is the first deliverer, judge. And we see how he handled a very big challenge, because Kiriath Sefer was a formidable city. He needed somebody courageous to be able to take it, somebody with great faith. And so Caleb, one of those famous ones along with Joshua, offered his daughter in marriage to the man who could capture it. He was looking for a mighty hero, and Othniel, he took up the challenge, and he won the prize. But the prize wife, we find out, was as bold and courageous as he was. She knew what was needed to make the land in the Negev. The Negev is desert. She knew what was needed. You can have that land, but if you don't have any water, it's just going to be desert. But if you can get water in the desert, it will bloom and flourish. And so she was not shy about making a reasonable and important and bold request. And we notice that her father, Caleb, doesn't rebuke her for the request. He says, yeah, I'll give it to you. And so we end with a picture here of the desert blooming. And it's telling us not just victory in battle when you follow God and his ways, but marriage and land and fertility. And so what we have here is a picture of God's blessing, of God's shalom and human flourishing. Now, not everything is perfect, of course. There are troubling indicators in the second half of verse 19 and in verse 21 that not everything went according to plan. And in chapter 2, we'll come back to why that was. But the lasting impression so far in the first half of chapter 1 is God's faithfulness to his promises. Now, while Judah continued Israel's mission of establishing God's reign in the world, the other tribes did not fare very well. The writer presents us both statistically with a whole line of did-nots and substantively with a short story of their lone victory at the city of Bethel. Now, there is no denying that the victory of Bethel was a significant and a strategic one. As commentator Barry Webb says, taking it opened up the whole northern hill country as far as the Jezreel Valley to potential occupation by Israel. Now, the story also shows us a great deal of military wisdom, similar to the one in Israel's past. Any guesses as to what story that sounds like? Putting you on the spot there. Where they sent in spies to check it out. The city of Jericho, the first one that they, major city that they take. And so it's got echoes of that. And there are clear echoes of the strategy Joshua used when he sent spies into Jericho and how they spared Rahab and the prostitute and her family for the help and support that she provided them. But while there are similarities to that story, there are also important differences that the writer wants us to notice. I don't know about you, there used to be on the cereal boxes, even there would be pictures that would look the same, but then you had to analyze, look at them even more closely to see, oh, there are some differences. I'll give you an example here. Can you spot the differences between the aspiring writer and the writer? Everything in the room looks the same desk, the same lamp and everything, you know, but the difference is the one is just sitting and thinking and the other is actually writing. Right? Practicing. Well, this story, we're to compare the Joshua story and this one in Judges. And there is a twist in this Bethel story compared to the Jericho story. A total unexpected development that leads to a different outcome. Bethel's pre-Israelite name was Luz. And when the man who shows them a secret entrance to the city, probably where the water shaft, because the city was up on a hill,
So water runs downhill, right? So you dig a shaft and then out, and then you'd cover up that secret place where it got you to a spring. And he probably showed them that, and then you'd sneak up into the city. And when he is spared, he does a very un-Rahab-like thing. Instead of confessing faith in God and becoming part of the people of God, this man and his family move to the land of the Hittites, towards Syria. And they build a new Luz. He transplants that pagan Canaanite culture and religion into at a place in a safe distance, but close enough that Israel still knows about it. The end result is that the two cities, there's two cities, an Israelite one and a Canaanite one, side by side, so to speak. This is not the way that God designed it to be. And the rest of the chapter summarizes the efforts of the northern tribes from Manasseh to Dan, and it is not a pretty story. If someone could get me a glass of water, I would really appreciate that. In fact, this chapter indicates a clearly deteriorating situation. As you can see in the summary outline, if you can put that up on the overhead. If you actually see the Israelites, you know, at first are victorious over the Canaanites, but some Canaanites are allowed to live at a distance. And then the Israelites fail to drive out the Canaanites, and the Canaanites live among the Israelites, but then it begins to reverse, and now the Israelites are living among the Canaanites. The Canaanites are the more dominant group. And now finally the Canaanites press back the Israelites. And now the Israelites are allowed to live, but only at a distance. You see that deterioration that is taking place there? Troubling. The earlier question that had been raised in verse 19b, where it said that they'd been having all these victories, but then this superior technology, and they couldn't quite take it because their chariots were covered with iron. And the question should have been raised already, I thought God was able to help them overcome even giants. Is that really why, or is that an excuse that they didn't have enough faith? Well, now we see that they don't take the land. In fact, they are just marginalized on it. Why did they fail to take the land and establish the kingdom of God? One writer likened it to the case of an air crash investigation. Oh, thank you. Thanks. You know, when an air crash takes place, they right away want to get a team of investigators there to find out what was the cause of this so that this tragedy does not happen again. And so that's what's going on here. And those familiar with the working details of God's covenant and the stories of success and failure in the book of Joshua might have some ideas as to the cause of this disaster that's taking place in the promised land. But we do not need to wait very long for the official report from the expert investigator in chapter 2. The angel of the Lord appears with God's message, which is why he speaks as though it is God himself. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land. I swore to give your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of the land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. You remember the story of Israel's defeat at Ai in the book of Joshua and the cause behind it? Achan had stolen some stuff from Jericho that was devoted to God. He was, if you will, he was stealing from God himself. And so the next time they go into battle, they think this is going to be an easy one, and they are utterly defeated. Well, now the question shifts from, God, why have you failed us? To God asking them, why have you failed me? The verdict and the consequences are hard to take. But pain is a great teacher, isn't it? Oh, it's effective, but hard. I know many of the lessons I have learned along in my life. Pain was a very powerful teacher. And we are told that the people wept aloud at the angel's message, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord there. But we are not told that they repented. In fact, you will be hard-pressed to find repentance anywhere in the book of Judges. You will find that they cried out to God in great distress. But I believe there's only one time when they actually repent, and this is not it. They are weeping over the pain of the consequences, not their disobedience and failure. You see, it's not the same as repentance. Repentance is a total change of mindset and a change in behavior. And there is no hope for any of us when we fail until we face up to what really went wrong and we own our part in it. We acknowledge it. And we say, God, we need your mercy because what we deserve is judgment. Now, the cost of not finishing the God-given mission has incredible impact for them. But it also has an incredible consequences for their world, as it does for us. When the church does not continue and complete its God-given mission to establish the kingdom of God, to demonstrate God's shalom, his peace, his well-being, his justice in the world. Yes, we are the ones who bear the consequences, but so does our world because it remains lost and without hope. And that is even the greater tragedy. And Judges is saying, you do not want this to happen. Compromise kills not only yourself, but the world. And so I want to leave us with some implications, reflection. First, are we prepared to finish well? To finish this year well, that we're just beginning, but also our mission. This church was planted many decades ago with a vision to reach this community and this city. That mission is still unfinished. Are we prepared to finish? You know, to be on the receiving end of a legacy. You know, what previous generation has done, like Joshua and his generation left, that was a great privilege. It set them up for success. And it's an equally great privilege to be able to pass on a legacy to the next generation. But whether or not we have been blessed in this way, all of us as Christians have been given a great legacy. The legacy left to us by the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. The fruit of his life, work, and mission continue to impact us and our world in many amazing ways. God continues to raise up leaders and churches to carry on his mission, and that mission is best accomplished when we practice prayerful planning, like Judah did at the beginning. God, what do you want us to be about? And also, when we work in supportive and accountable partnerships with other believers and with other churches. One of the people that I was reading said about why most resolutions fail is because we don't have a partnership, we don't have accountability partners and support partners to help us do that. And it's so true. It's so true. Which is one of the reasons why we're going to be profiling our community groups in the coming weeks. And I want to encourage you, commit yourself to to doing faith together with another group of believers. And we will be having some online options for those that don't want to meet in or concerned about meeting in person. But I want to encourage you already. That would be a great New Year's resolution to say, I want to be a part of Christian community, face-to-face gatherings on a regular basis. And secondly, when we read a passage, I'm just going to give you a helpful outline, or at least things to think about. Is there in this passage that we've read a sin to avoid or confess? Is there a sin that God is prompting me to avoid or to confess? Is there a promise here that I should be claiming? You know, God said to Judah beforehand, I have already given the land. Is there a promise to claim? And maybe God is speaking into your life. You need to take a step of faith. It's not going to happen, but when you move in faith, trust that I have already acted and gone ahead. Is there an example to follow or not follow? There are some of those. Here in this chapter, there's each example to follow and not to follow. And is there a command to obey? Is there a command to obey? Remember, a godly start is great, but God wants us personally and corporately to finish well. Rob Clausen is going to be coming and leading us in communion, and as he comes, let's pray. Lord, your people, as they were standing on the threshold of a great task, on this great transition, Lord, they sought your wisdom. They said, Lord, what would you have us do? Who would you have lead us? And Lord, as a church, we are looking for an associate pastor. Lord, we are looking for another leader, and we are also, Lord, looking for additional leaders, elders, Lord, to help lead and guide and direct this church to accomplish your mission. And so, Lord, we ask for your wisdom and your guidance. Lord, speak to us and through us. And Lord, we also recognize that we are a people who are also prone to compromise. To say, oh, that's not really a big deal. And yet, Lord, you know that sin is always a big deal. Sin always undermines your work and your way in us and in the world. Lord, we sang earlier today, reign, come Lord, reign in us. Lord, we pray that you would, your ways would be engraved upon our hearts. That we would be eager and quick, Lord, to obey you for your glory and for the good of our city. Amen.